I'll ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Let's read verses 7 through 17 and then go to the Lord in prayer. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, again we humbly ask that you will bless your word, that your Spirit, sent by the risen and exalted Savior, Jesus Christ, would work among us, Father, through the word, day by day and carefully, making us more into the image of Christ, making us more in submission to the authority of our head, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May all things be done by the Spirit and through him, that all glory would be unto you and you alone. Father, bless, we pray. If there are any here or any who hear without Christ as Savior, we ask, Father, that you will convict them of their self-centeredness, of their self-reliance. Put an end to their pride, Father, and humble them beneath the weight of their sin and the judgment to come, that they would cry out for mercy without delay to Jesus Christ. We ask these things humbly in the name of our Savior. Amen. We have been talking some about the church and what it is and how it is organized. And to kind of give a quick review of what we've covered so far, we have seen that Jesus Christ alone is the author of the church and he is its Lord. Jesus Christ is head of the church. He promises to be with the church so that when we gather, he is here in our presence. That by his Spirit, the exalted Christ, who is at the right hand of God the Father, is present in the midst of his people. He ordains that we follow his word, that is, that we worship according to the scriptures. We are to pray, we are to read the scriptures, we are to worship in song, we are to hear the preaching or the explanation of the scriptures, and when warranted, we are to observe baptism and the Lord's Supper. In short, what Christ commands us to do, he also gives us authority to do. That authority stems from his presence among us. When we gather and he is present with us by his Spirit, that presence gives the gathered church the authority to act according to his commands. The authority of Christ, then, is ours as we meet. But that authority is vested in its officers. The pastors, or as we have seen, elders, bishops, pastor, all the same term. The pastors who govern and the deacons who govern with them administer the authority of the church. we've been focusing primarily on pastors. And so the question we want to then, the next step, if you will, in the chain that we want to take this morning is this. To what extent then is pastoral authority? How far does pastoral authority reach? To be extreme, for the sake of illustration, a problem and a habit that I have. Can a pastor tell you what kind of car to buy or what kind of car not to buy? Can he tell you what color? What music you must listen to? Can a pastor tell you a specific candidate that you must vote for? To what extent is his authority? Does he have the right to come into your home, to inspect it, to make sure that it's up to biblical levels? Now, these are extreme questions, and I think you would agree with me on that case. But it does raise the issue, and this is the main point, how far does pastoral authority extend? And what kind of authority does the pastor bear? Well, in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, you will have noticed that we've chosen verse 7 through 17, and that the passage opens and closes with a reminder to the readers, to the Christians at that time, and to us, that we are to remember those who rule over us. Verse 7 says, remember them. Verse 17 closes with, obey those who rule over you. Obey your leaders, your guides, and be submissive to them. So that we have a passage of Scripture here, an entire paragraph devoted, opening and closing this envelope, if you will, or this parentheses, where the writer of Hebrews is speaking of the same thing, pastoral authority. So we're going to look at this passage in a little bit of detail today, and we're going to ask ourselves two questions. What does it mean that pastors have authority, and to what extent is that authority? In order to understand what goes on between these two verses, 7 and 17, I do need to back up and give you some overall context of the book of Hebrews. Now, this is my opinion at this point, okay, this part. I believe that the book of Hebrews was a sermon before it was a book. There are several exhortations in the Scripture where the author or the originator of what's in Hebrews, of its content, is going along and he's explaining Scripture passages, and he opens up one from the Old Testament and then another and then another, and he explains these passages of Scripture, and then he brings a point of application. And then he goes on and he makes his next point. He does the same thing. It is very sermon-like. And when you read the book of Hebrews, these exhortations that are come in there sound, at least to me anyway, like a sermon. So my opinion is that it was a sermon before it was an epistle. And then I'll give you an even much less much less provable. That's the word I'm after. Much less provable idea. Very personal. I personally believe that Paul preached this sermon originally, but that Luke probably wrote it. Now, that is just my theory. That and 50 cents won't buy you a cup of coffee anymore, but you'll be 50 cents richer. So when I go through this today, instead of saying the author of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, to avoid the elephant in the room, I'm just going to tell you Paul. Okay? Because that's just my perspective, but please understand that's just mine. And the book of Hebrews actually does not list its author. So I'll let you go from there. Book of Hebrews was a, and again, in my perspective, a sermon, but it's certainly written for Jewish Christians. In that first century in particular, most of the converts to Christianity were Jewish. Keep in mind that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is of the lineage of Abraham. He's a Jew. That the disciples, the 11 apostles, were Jewish. Christ's mother is Jewish, Mary. And the first revival takes place at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and the first church is a Jewish church. So these converts to Christianity came out of Judaism. And there was tremendous family pressure on them to return back to Judaism, to give up this strange belief in this dead Messiah, this Jesus that you talk about, and come back to what you know is true, come back to the writings of Moses and the prophets and David and the Psalms. Judaism had been the religion established by God Himself for 1,500 years or more. And it was nationalistic and it was family oriented. And now here were people who were stepping outside of that and worshiping Jesus Christ. And there was this tremendous pressure for them to return. That pressure took the place of being ostracized from their family. And in some cases, it took the place of persecution, losing their house, their entire life savings. Sometimes members of their own immediate family would shun them, and in some cases it cost them their life. Hebrews is written to them to encourage them not to give up on Jesus and not to go back. So much of what, in our passage of Scripture, much of what goes on in between is a contrast between Old Testament that has passed away and the better thing of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices of the Old Testament and the priests and the beast whose blood is spilled and sprinkled and the body is burned on the altar and versus what Christ has done. But these things have a larger point, if you will. And the larger point is that the way by which we are encouraged to remain in the faith is through the preaching and the teaching of the Word, through, if you will, the guidance of those who are set up as leaders in the church. In other words, what Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture is this: we have something better. We have the fulfillment of everything you've ever believed. Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. Hang on to that. And the way you hang on to that is by listening to your teachers. Listen to your pastors. Look at their life. Look at what they are doing. And stand firm and faithful through them. In other words, you're not at this thing alone. You're a part of a church. It's not you against the world. It's the church together. It's the body of Christ. Find your encouragement in the teaching, the preaching, and in the gathering together of the saints. Listen to, remember, observe, watch, and obey those who rule over you, so that as a church, you remain steadfast in the faith. All of us, at one time or another, have been assaulted by the evil one with the doubt that what you believe is really not true. And that shocks us so much that we don't tell anybody. You don't wake up in the morning when you are riddled with doubt and go in and sit down with your cup of coffee and your wife and turn to your wife and say, "Honey, I'm not sure all this Christianity stuff is true." You don't do that. That's too earth-shattering. It's too disruptive. And yet all of us at one time or another face that. Well, what if it really isn't? What if I'm wrong? Now, it may be a nanosecond that flits through your mind. Some of you may go through a period of time or may have gone through a period of time where it was longer than a nanosecond. Some of you have gone through deep crises because God has brought difficulties into your life that have been hard to get through. The temptation is to fight that thing alone. And Paul's advice here is, don't do that. You're a part of a church. You're a part of a group of people. God has given you shepherds. Don't wander away from the flock. Stay with the shepherds that God has given you. And as a church, draw on the strength of the church and your leaders, your pastors, and remain in the faith. So I would say to you, you find yourself doubting whether it's all true. Don't sit down and study it out all on your own and never talk to anybody. Get with the church. Get with the pastors. Find answers to your questions. The worst thing in the world is to shoulder that alone as if somehow you are adequate for the task. Find the strength from the body of Christ. Well, let's look at Paul's two pieces of advice then. One in verse 7 and one in verse 17. As he encourages the sheep to not stray from the shepherds, if you will. From their pastors, their ministers. And there are two things that he tells them to do. The first then is in verse 7. Remember those who have the rule over you. The second is in verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. There are men whom God has appointed to lead or to guide, to shepherd the church. Remember them and follow them. Those two pieces of advice. Let's take them one at a time. Start at verse 7. First, we are told that leaders of the church are men who are to be remembered. The word remember does not mean don't forget. Okay, it's not, oh, yeah, that's right. My pastor. Oh, I remember him. Forgot all about him. It doesn't mean to remember his birthday, his name, his anniversary, his kids' names. That's not the point of the word remember. In the Bible, the word remember often, not always, but often carries the idea more of to observe something, to give special consideration to something so that you watch it, you observe it, you care for it, you contemplate it, you consider it. Okay? Let me give you two Old Testament examples. You need not turn there, but I'll give them to you real quick because you're familiar with them. One, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. It's the story of Noah. The floodwaters are on the earth. Noah and his family, the eight people, are the last living members of the human race. The storms are out there, and Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 says, and God remembered Noah. That doesn't mean that God said, oh, I was so busy with this flood thing, I almost forgot. Noah. Right? Not God remembered like we remember. That's a ridiculous point, but it's important. Here the word means that God watched over Noah. He constantly observed him. He was caring for Noah. That God's, can I use the term consideration of Noah, was never broken for 1 minute. Okay. Another example of use of the word we're all familiar with. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It doesn't mean that on, you know, 6 days of the week you can forget about it and then you wake up on the Sabbath. Oh, I remember now, today's the Sabbath. You know, or you get 10 o'clock in the morning and you go, what day is this? Oh, yeah, I remember that. Okay. But rather, to remember the Sabbath means to observe it, to keep it, to consider it. Okay. By the way, if you compare the second giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, the word there is not remember the Sabbath day, but observe the Sabbath day. And it's the same idea, synonymous terms, to watch something carefully. couple of New Testament examples. In Matthew 16:9, Jesus has performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And then he and his disciples get into the boat, and on the way, they just had a confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he tells them in the boat, beware of the leaven of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they go, it's because we haven't taken any bread, right? So he's telling us not to eat their bread. That's what, and it's a very literal, crass understanding on the part of the disciples. And Jesus kind of sets them on their ear and he says, now, wait a minute. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5,000 loaves? And in this sentence, Christ puts the word understand and the word remember as parallel terms. They're synonyms. So remember is not just to bring back to mind, it's to bring back to mind with understanding, with observation and consideration. So we are told in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, Jesus tells us, remember Lot's wife. What was her name again? Not remember, but think about, consider, pay attention to the story of Lot's wife. Okay? So the word remember here is not, in verse 7, it does not mean remember their name, don't forget them. It means look at, consider, think about, watch those who rule over you. Watch them. Look at them. Paul, again, I believe, is telling them to think about those who in the past have ruled and spoken the word of God to them. Some of those men gave their lives for their faith in Christ. Some of them were tortured to death. Some of them may very well have been burned alive, thrown to lions. Some of them were just simply imprisoned until they died of exposure in the dungeons. Some of them, maybe the cost was not so great. Some of them may have just been ostracized. Some of them may have lost property. James, the brother of John, was beheaded by the Jews. The other James, the author of the book of James, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 15, was thrown from the walls of the temple and clubbed to death in the streets of Jerusalem by the Jews. Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, himself persecuted men and women to death. And he now says, remember them. Pay attention. Watch and think. And what he wants them to look at and what he wants them to observe carefully is their faith. Remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. So those who whom God appointed as leaders in the church, as teachers in the church, look at them carefully and mimic their doctrine. I believe the word faith here is not so much the act of believing as in the content of what they believed. It's in conjunction with the speaking of the Word of God, their teaching. Remember those who rule over you? Remember what they spoke? Okay, then their set of doctrines, their set of beliefs, you imitate that and you follow that. Don't turn aside to strange doctrines. That's what he says in verse 9. Don't be carried about with various and strange ideas, teachings, doctrines. Remember what your pastors taught you and imitate their belief, their faith. That's what you are to follow. You are to consider, you are to look at over and over again what it is that they believed and what they have taught you. Observe it and keep it. What Paul is saying here is that church members are to listen to pastors and teachers and to listen to what they teach and to keep it. Now, this was especially important in the first century because there was no New Testament. It was being written. It was in the process of being written at this time. They may have had one or two of the Gospels. They may have had copies of some of the epistles that Paul has written. But it was not an assembled, finished product yet. This is still that first generation of Christians. And so it was very important that when the apostles went to a city and established a church, that they chose leaders and they trained these men to give the truth to other men. And so it was very important for them to listen to and to follow the doctrine of their pastors. But I think it's just as important today. You see, for truth to be truth, it cannot be innovation. Or to put it another way, if truth is truth, it isn't new. The goal of the Christian is not to be creative when it comes to truth. It's to believe something that's been handed down from Christ to his apostles, to the church, and through the New Testament to us today. It's to believe that which has been handed down to us from my pastor and from his pastor and from the church ages all the way back. It's to believe that which does not change itself. God himself is truth. God does not change. It is not our goal to be innovative, to come up with something new that nobody's ever thought of before. It's our goal to carry on what actually is old. Now, I want you to understand that this is completely opposite to what most of us have been taught today. Let me give you an illustration. In 2005, Steve Jobs, at the time CEO of Apple Corporation, he has passed on now. But at that time, he was asked to give a speech to the graduating class of Stanford University in 2005. Here's an excerpt from his speech. Your time is limited. You are one day going to die. So don't waste your life living somebody else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. Most importantly, have the courage to follow your own heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. Everything else is secondary. And I submit to you that that advice is completely contrary to the Word of God. To him, following someone else's dogma is a waste of your life. To the Apostle Paul, following the dogma of Jesus Christ and his holy apostles is what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to observe, to watch, to listen, and to imitate the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of his disciples, of all who have gone before us, who have been faithful to the truth. Because doctrine is not new. And that's Paul's point in verse 8. Watch those who rule over you, he says. Imitate their faith. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ doesn't change. He doesn't save by one method 2,000 years ago and save by a different method today. Who he was back then is no different from who he is now, nor vice versa. As Lord, Savior, as God and man, as our only Redeemer, as the only sacrifice for our sin, that truth does not change. It is not the church's job to adapt to the times. And it is not the church's job to create or find new truth. There is no such thing. We are to imitate the faith of those who are our teachers. It is imperative then that we all look at godly and faithful men and women from the past and imitate their faith and their belief. We are to look at confessions of faith and those who wrote them. We are to understand the writings of Augustine. We are to look at Justin Martyr and Tertullian. And while we don't agree with necessarily them or exalt them too highly or in their authorities, nonetheless, they are godly examples for us to follow. So let me encourage you, without putting men too high on a pedestal, listen to the teachings that have been handed down to the church and to you, and to realize it is not your job to create truth, but to believe truth that's been passed down. Now, I know that sometimes leaders turn out to be examples not to follow. We are all flesh and blood, and sometimes men, even men in ministry, fail. Sometimes it's a one-time problem. Sometimes it's more than that. And nothing will make the news faster than a minister who leaves his wife or plots murder or robs a bank or gets caught embezzling funds. The news organizations love those kinds of stories because of their sharp contradiction between the profession and the action. But may I tell you that what Paul's point here is this, is that when you look at, when you remember those who lead, he tells us very specifically, follow their faith considering the outcome of their conduct. Doctrine and conduct eventually go hand in hand. And yes, sometimes it's a one-time temporary failing. Sometimes it may be just the giving into temptation. But oftentimes, there's bad doctrine that results in bad practice. In the early half of the first half of the 1800s, Charles Finney started a college in Oberlin called Oberlin College, Oberlin, Ohio. And B.B. Warfield, in his writings on perfectionism, because Charles Finney taught that the Christian could be perfect in this life, in fact needed to be perfect in this life to be a Christian. And so in writing on that, B.B. Warfield chronicles the history of Oberlin College. It's still in existence today as a secular school, but it started off, like many others, as a religious school. And Warfield documents how most of the graduates of Oberlin College wound up either abandoning the faith or abandoning morality. And he traces it back to this wrong teaching about perfectionism and the despair that it brings. Somebody tells you you have to be perfect to be a Christian, and you've got any common sense at all and any honesty at all, you know you're not perfect. And so what does that do? It brings you to despair. Well, I guess I'm not a Christian. And if I'm not a Christian and can't be a Christian, and that discouragement comes in and seeps in, you abandon the faith. Paul says, when you remember those that rule over you and you imitate their faith, consider the outcome of their conduct. Because sometimes bad doctrine eventually manifests itself in bad conduct. But for those who have been faithful men, and I would especially point you to men of the past, read and study the giants of the faith. Read about D.M. Lloyd-Jones in our own generation, Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s, John MacArthur of our own day, R.C. Sproul, men whom God has used and who have maintained great holiness. And read about the great giants of the years gone by. Observe them and imitate their faith. It is our task to consider and imitate such men. Secondly, Paul says not only that we should imitate such men, remembering them and imitate their faith, but he also says that if they are rulers, if they are leaders of the church, then church members are told to obey and be submissive to their pastors. So verse 17, he says, obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch for your souls. Now, we raised the question earlier. Is this an absolute obedience in all matters? Can your pastors tell you how to wear your hair? What style, if you have hair? What style to wear it in? Shoes? What version of the Bible you must use? Well, there are terms that Paul uses here that I think indicate otherwise. The word obey is the word to be persuaded of, to have confidence in. In other words, having observed your leaders, having considered the outcome of their faith, and being persuaded and confident, submit to them. And the word submit means to yield to a particular direction or admonition. The idea is this. Pastors are men in whose teaching you must or should have confidence. If you don't have confidence in their teaching, you need to be in another church. Find men in whose teachings you have confidence because they open the Word of God. Yield to their instructions and their admonitions in spiritual matters insofar as they can demonstrate from the Word of God clearly that this is God's duty for you. Let me be a bit more specific and give you some applications to how I think this principle works out. What is the extent of pastoral authority? Well, first and foremost, pastoral authority extends over the church as an organization. How the church is run, how it establishes, the order of worship, to some degree, the time of worship, the elements of worship, and in what order they follow, all of this is decided by pastors of the church. It is necessary to do that. If you've ever tried to have an organization where everybody just tries to decide something, sooner or later you'll find out that there's too much difference of opinion. Somebody, just in common sense, has to decide what time we start, what time we meet, what order the service is, songs that we're going to sing, etc., etc., on down the line. Pastoral authority then extends to the church in terms of its budget, its finances, its order, its functioning as an organization. Secondly, pastoral authority extends to the spiritual lives of church members. There's a certain superstition about pastors. I introduced myself as a minister in Texas as a Baptist minister. And there's a certain influence that you can get whether you want it or not. If someone is religious, oh, you're a minister. And suddenly you're accorded a certain, the word's not respect, deference. Good word. A pastor needs to, and I have on many occasions reminded people, that my authority extends no farther than the membership of the church. If God appoints someone as a shepherd of a church, he's a shepherd of that church and no others. So, there may be issues of church members over which he does have some authority. Their obedience to Christ and to the Word. Their obedience to the authority of the Word of God. In other words, pastoral authority over members is coterminal with the teaching of the Word itself. If a pastor cannot bring to bear the Word of God on a subject, he should not address it. But if there are things plainly taught in the Word of God, and a church member is plainly violating such teaching, pastors must, as good shepherds, deal with such a situation. Third, pastors cannot force obedience. And we should not try. The distinction between a church and a cult is often you can't leave a cult. And you don't follow what the leader says, and coercion is brought to bear, and pressure is brought to bear until you buckle. You know what? Pastors have no authority to force obedience. Now, we must declare what the Word of God says. And to that end, we must declare plainly what the gospel is and what it is not, and what a Christian life should look like and what it should not look like. And church membership is based upon one's profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Should a church member's life so contradict that profession and remain unrepentant, it may come to a point where pastors lead the church in removing a person from church membership. Beyond that, there is no authority to force behavior. There is no coercion beyond those means. May I submit to you that even God follows that principle? There are times when we, even as Christians, deliberately disobey God. There have been a few times when I had made up my mind to sin and God intervened in such a radical way as to prevent it from happening. But most of the time, He lets me stumble on in my disobedience and then come back in sorrow and repentance. Even God doesn't force obedience. Neither should a pastor. So that our authority or pastoral authority extends to church members, and it extends to being the prophetic voice, if you will, on behalf of the Word of God, on behalf of the church that says, this is what God's Word says. And in some cases, violating that in an egregious and unrepentant manner means you cannot be a member here. We must be careful as to how that's done and be very reluctant to do it. But the authority of pastors extends no farther than that. Third, this passage tells us, first, observe those, remember those, imitate their faith. Second, yield to them, yield to the admonitions they bring to you when they teach you the Word of God. And third, it gives the reason why it's important to do so. And what Paul does here is he associates these two things, one at verse 7 and one at verse 17, the beginning verse and the end verse of this paragraph, if you will. He associates it with a correct understanding of the gospel. He says in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. They are concerned with your everlasting destination. Such men are not so much concerned with the growth of the church or the means or modes by which it happens as they are concerned with preaching the gospel so that those who hear will come face to face with the claims and the promises of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. Pastors are here to care for the souls of people. We are tempted. We give in to sin, and sin destroys. It wrecks marriages, it ruins families, it divides friend from friend and relative from relative. Sin is a cancer. And a pastor's job is like a doctor, to be on the lookout for disease. It's to care for the souls of people. Interestingly enough, Paul says in verse 7, remember those, that is, watch those who rule over you, because, verse 17, they watch for your souls. You watch them because they're watching out for you. The shepherd gets in front of the flock. He doesn't drive the sheep. My dad was a shepherd for a while in his teenage years in Idaho, on horseback and gypsy wagon to sleep in. He didn't do it very long because it was cold and miserable, and he decided that joining the Navy in World War II was better than being a shepherd in Idaho. He'd rather fight the Japs, to use the World War II term, not to be dismissive of Japanese. He'd rather fight them in World War II than herd sheep. One of his favorite stories was of a man of Spanish descent who worked with him, who had experience with cows but not with sheep. And he tried to herd the sheep the way you would herd cows. It doesn't work. He had some interesting stories about it. The shepherd gets out front and he walks. And the sheep watch him and they follow. And this is what Paul says, how a church should run. The shepherd doesn't come around and drive the sheep. He gets out and leads, and the members follow. And his point is this: you follow that shepherd. You consider the outcome of his faith. You observe carefully what he's teaching. And if it's truth, and if the outcome of his behavior and his conduct is good and holy, and the teaching is biblical, you follow, because your soul is at stake. Paul's point is this: the Jews had one idea about how to be made holy with God, but the real holiness with God is in Christ. So to his Jewish Christian audience, he says this. In essence, and I'm just going to summarize what's in the middle here. Do you remember Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement? On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, started with a bull who was brought into the altar of God, had its throat slit, the blood was captured in a bowl or a basin. That bull was put on the altar and its carcass burned and its blood poured out inside the Holy of Holies. Now, there was also something with the two goats, but for a moment, I'm just going to focus on the bull. Normally, a sacrifice on the altar, when it was done being cooked, can I say that? Part of it went to the priest to eat. But the Day of Atonement, no one was to eat of that sacrifice. Instead, the entire carcass of the bull, after it was offered on the altar, was taken outside the camp, and there it was burned to ashes, and the man who took it outside had to ceremonially purify himself before he could even come back inside the camp. Because that bull represented the sacrifice of carrying the sins of the entire nation of Israel, in particular the sins of the priest and his family, but then of the nation of Israel, and it was seen as rejected by God because of its sin-bearing status. And so it was so detested and so rejected that no one was to partake of it. And it was taken out and abandoned, rejected by men and God. No priest was allowed to eat of that sacrifice. And the Jews say, look at what we have. We have a high priest. We have a tabernacle. We have the Holy of Holies. Although in Paul's day, there was no Ark of the Covenant It was lost. We have the Holy of Holies and we have the Day of Atonement. Look at what we have, and we've been doing this for 1,500 years. And Paul says, let me point you to Christ. Christ is the real sacrifice from which you Levites and priests and Jews, you have no right to even think of partaking. Because He's the true sacrifice of God. And He bore the sins of the people. And He is the one who was sacrificed where? Outside the city walls. Rejected by God and man. And the true holiness is not found in some sacrifice of a bull. Your true holiness with God is found in that Jesus Christ was abandoned by His own Father so that you might be accepted. The Beloved was cursed so that you who are cursed by your sins may be made beloved before God. Paul says this is what's at stake. If you stop following that which has been handed down through the Word of God and through your teachers, and you stop following and observing godly men and their teaching and their doctrine, and you wander off after some strange doctrine or some strange teaching, you are abandoning Christ. Obviously, we're not talking about the finer points of baptism or membership or some things. But there are some doctrines with, if abandoned, means that you no longer have the gospel. There are some cardinal, first rate, if you will, first level doctrines of the faith. That doctrine does not change and does not alter and it does not evolve. Observe, watch, imitate, listen to, yield to, and obey. Why? Because your souls are at stake. The point then is the overall doctrine. Our holiness with God is not earned by ritual. It's not earned by a priest. It's not earned by an animal sacrifice. God sees us. For those whose faith is in Christ, He sees us as holy. He sees us as spotless as the Son of God Himself. That's the gospel. That is what a faithful shepherd draws your attention to and leads the church in. Let me close with a couple of exhortations of my own. Maybe your idea of faith has been shaped by the world. Me? Follow what somebody else teaches? I'm going to figure this thing out on my own. I'm going to go study Buddhism. I'm going to go study Hinduism. I'm going to go study Catholicism. I'll study all the denominations. And I'll sort it all out and put it all together myself. I create my own destiny. I'm not going to follow in somebody else's dogma. This is the advice that is not just insinuated, but shouted from every secular university, school, newspaper, media, television show, radio in our nation. Yes, when I say every, I am exaggerating, but you get the idea. May I suggest to you that that approach is inherently self-contradictory and impossible to follow. You are told, listen, you are advised, don't follow somebody else's advice. Did you get it? Someone else is advising you, never follow somebody else's advice. Somebody else is telling you, you find your own way. Why? Because I said so. It's amazing to me that rebels all look alike. That independent thinkers all say the same things. That those who abandon truth all say, well, there is no truth. and they dress alike, and they act alike, and they believe the same thing in the end. Why? Because somebody taught them that's what they were supposed to do. It's a self-contradictory idea. When someone advises you, follow your own heart. Because if you listen to them, you can't follow your own heart. You're following their heart. And, interestingly enough, it is self-contradictory because the same people who say you have to find your own path also tell you there is no path. You got to find truth for yourself. Of course, there is no truth. So if you put it together, what they're really telling you is, do the best you can, but you really aren't going to find any answers ever. Is that what you want? Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The great goal of life is not to live our own life, it's to live the life of Jesus Christ, because He is God. My goal ultimately, even more important than imitating the pastors and teachers and men of the faith before me, more importantly than that, my goal is to imitate the one who is God in human flesh. He is my great example. I want to live His life. I want to be able to say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. Not I live in my own way, in my own life, in my own resources. Christ lives in me. I'm imitating Him. And my great goal is that Jesus, that God the Father doesn't see me as myself, but He sees me as Jesus Christ. I don't want Him to see me and all the heinousness and vileness of my sin. I want Him to see me dressed and covered in the works of Jesus Christ. And one day, my greatest hope is that when the Son of God returns, I will be like Him because I will see Him as He is. I don't want to go my own way. I've done that. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way. But Christ is my great example. So, God gives to the church faithful men, pastors, teachers, examples. If they are faithful to the Word of God, and if they are relaying to you that which has been handed down through the generations and through the Word, then such men are worthy examples. But ultimately, Christ is the great example. Don't live your own life. Let Him live His life through you by the Spirit and the Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, if you will, please. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessings upon your Word. We ask, Father, that your Spirit will use it. We ask that any here whose temptation is to abandon that which they have taught, maybe even professed, that you will bring them to submission to your Word and to Christ as Lord. He alone is Lord. He alone possesses all authority. May our delight be to be citizens of His kingdom and to kneel before His throne. Make it so, we ask by your Spirit, more and more in this life, that we may please you and bring respect and reverence to the name of Jesus Christ. By Him and by Him alone we pray and ask these things. Amen.